you and I as Christians are to actively seek to imitate, to copy God. As Paul develops this thought, he sort of anticipates and answers several questions about this whole concept of imitating God. And I want us to look at those questions he anticipates and the answers he gives.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue with part 13 of Tom's series titled, Walking in Our Father's Footsteps. In Ephesians 4 through 5, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the importance of imitation in the Christian life, particularly imitating God. This isn't just about mimicking actions. It's about reflecting God's character in every aspect of our lives. As Paul develops this thought in chapter 5, he anticipates and answers several questions about what it means to walk in our Father's footsteps. Today, Pastor Tom focuses on two key verses from Ephesians 5 that help us understand how we can live out this call to imitation. He'll guide us through these passages and show us how we can practically reflect God's love, grace, and wisdom in our daily interactions. Let's join our teacher for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
In the passage we've been studying together over the last few weeks, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25, down through chapter 5, verse 2, we have learned this basic but simple proposition. If we want to walk in a way that's worthy of our new position in Christ, then we must walk in our Father's footsteps and live a life that is defined by His love. Today, Lord willing, we will finish this section. And it ends with one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. We are commanded to imitate God, to copy God, and walk in love. That's really the theme of this entire paragraph. Paul began with the application, really, with the way to imitate God. Beginning in verse 25 of chapter 4 and down through the end of chapter 4, we've studied this together, Paul provides us with five illustrations of how to imitate God and walk in love. We've studied all of those together. But today we come away from the way to imitate God and we come to the command to imitate God itself. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Notice that Paul begins verse 1 with the word therefore. Paul is summarizing those five specific examples that he's already given, that we've examined together, into one overarching general principle or command. So in this context, we could interpret the word therefore to mean something like this. Paul is saying, let me summarize what I've been teaching you like this. Be imitators of God. Paul is commanding us to become as a pattern of life imitators of God. Commenting on this command, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that it is, quote, Paul's supreme argument, the highest level of all in doctrine and in practice. It is the ultimate ideal. William Barclay calls it the highest standard in the world. Alexander McLaren describes this command to imitate God as the sum of all duty. The Greek word is an interesting word. It's the word mimetai. Mimetai, from which we get, you can recognize, the English word mimic. It means to mimic. In fact, Aristotle even used this word to refer to actors who impersonate or copy or mimic someone else. One of the leading Greek lexicons, Liddell Scott, defines this word mimetai as to do what is seen to be done by someone else. So we watch God, as it were, and we mimic, we imitate, we copy what we see. This word actually occurs fairly often in the New Testament. Paul imitated Christ, you remember, he tells us in 1 Corinthians. And he often urges his readers to imitate him. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, he says to the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me, mimic me, watch me, and do what I do." 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." But it's not just Paul who uses this word. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:7 that we are to imitate the faith of our spiritual leaders. And John, the apostle, in 3 John 11 says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good." Imitation is such an important part of life. It's a huge part of life. Think about it. Much of art is, in fact, imitation. It is a deliberate attempt to either copy perfectly, as in realistic art, or some general impression, as impressionism, or even in modern art, to capture something of what that person is thinking. It's to represent, to mimic the person's thoughts. Drama, in all of its forms, whether stage or movie or television, is imitation, imitation of life. The same goal of imitation marks sculpture and art of all kinds, music, dance, poetry. But imitation is also part of our everyday lives, because imitation is an essential part of learning anything. Think about that for a moment. The way we learn is by imitation. It's how you learn to speak. You mimicked the sounds the adults and others in your life made. It's how you learn language. In fact, before modern education theory came along, about 150 years ago, for almost 3,000 years, maybe even a little more than 3,000 years, the Greek model of education ruled. And the Greek model of instruction taught that learning any skill, whether it was mathematics or painting or oratory, whatever, learning any skill required three things. It required theory. You had to understand the general principles of in operation. Secondly, it required imitation. And thirdly, it required practice. I personally experienced this when I took some art classes back when I was in California. It was based on the Renaissance masters. And basically, you started by learning the theory, how they painted, the theory of color and all those things. Then you imitated the masters. We actually reproduced their paintings in a way to learn to paint as they did, and then you continued to practice that. That's how we learn. Paul is telling us here that imitation is also an important part of our Christian lives and experience. You and I, as Christians, are to actively seek to imitate, to copy God. As Paul develops this thought, he sort of anticipates and answers several questions about this whole concept of imitating God. And I want us to look at those sort of questions he anticipates and the answers he gives in our time together this morning. We're to imitate God. The first question that he anticipates is why? Why should we imitate God? Why should this be an important part of our lives? Notice what he says in verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." This tells us why we are to imitate God. We are His beloved children. You know, as humans, much of our behavior, many of our choices are the imitation of others, especially the parents God gave us, especially our fathers. The problem with this both gift and propensity of imitation is that because we are fallen, we not only imitate the good, we also imitate what? The bad. We take that from everybody around us. But more importantly, as we saw, Jesus said that we came into this world with one spiritual father. All of us came into the world with one spiritual father, and that was, according to John 8, Satan himself. And we imitated him. He was a liar from the beginning. So guess what? We were born lying. And he goes on to express his character through us because he was our spiritual father. That's in the past. Because as we learn from the first three chapters of Ephesians, God has done something amazing. By an act of divine sovereign grace, we now have a new father. We have been adopted by God Himself. And because of the amazing reality of this new position we have in Christ, we are now to strive to imitate our new father. Isn't that perfectly natural? I mean, how often have you heard a little child say something like this? When I grow up, I want to be just like Daddy. Here again, by the way, you understand why the doctrine we learned in the first three chapters is so important. Because here we have a command, an imperative. Be imitators of God. Behind that imperative or that command is an indicative, that is a statement of fact. You are His beloved children. In fact, can I stop here a moment and just as a way of an aside tell you this? Behind every imperative in Scripture, behind every command, there is an indicative, a statement of fact. And I would go so far as to say that often the reason as believers we don't obey the imperative is because we don't understand the indicative. Now, look back in chapter 1 and let me remind you of what we learned there. The indicative, the statement of fact on which this imperative or this command to imitate God is based. You remember Ephesians 1, very early, Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he explains those blessings. He begins with sovereign election, verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Now look at the end of verse 4. Here's another of those spiritual blessings we have from God. In love, He predestined, He predetermined our destiny that we would be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. An amazing reality. God has adopted us. He's made us His children. That's throughout the Scripture. We're told to call God Father if we've come to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ. John 1:12 says, "As many as received Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." 1 John chapter 3, I love the way he puts it there. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." And just in case you think it's just a label, he adds, "And we are." Beloved, now we are children of God. Now, I emphasize that because I want you to see that this whole idea of father and children is not a metaphor. It's not a figure of speech. It is a reality. In other places, we're told things like we're a temple. Well, we're not literally a temple. And so it's easy for us when we read an expression like this, that we are the children of God, to think of it as a figure of speech, a metaphor, not a reality. This is a reality. We are the children of God. How did that happen? Well, it happened at the moment of conversion by two great spiritual acts. It happened by spiritual birth. We were born into God's family spiritually at the moment of salvation. Remember, you must be born again, Jesus told Nicodemus. Spiritual birth, we're born into God's family spiritually at the moment of salvation. And at the moment of salvation, we are adopted, as we just read in Ephesians 1. God adopts us. So both by birth and adoption, we are the children of God. We have an actual relationship with God that can most accurately be described of that of a father and his children. That's how God thinks of us. And how he treats us, and that's how we are to think of him and treat him. He is our father. It is a reality. Now, sadly, there are human parents who choose to have either their own children or choose to adopt, but they do so for all the wrong reasons. Sometimes it's about their own selfish desires. But Paul wants us to know that God isn't like that. Not only are we the children of God, We can call him Father, as we saw several weeks ago, Papa. We are also the genuine objects of his love and affection. Notice what Paul says, as beloved children. That is, the children he loves. Now, if you're in Christ, just think about this for a moment. God invites you, in fact, God urges you, God commands you to think of yourself as his child, his son or daughter, and him as your father. Not only that, but he wants you to understand that you are the special object of his parental love. You are his beloved child, son or daughter. You see, if you go back to eternity past, before there was anything, before there was anything but God, before there was time, before there was space, there was only God. In the counsels of his triune being, the eternal God decided to create man. And he decided to allow man to fall. And he decided out of that fallen humanity to redeem a people for himself, for his own glory. And he had you in mind. In the eternal past, when there was nothing, God already knew you, Christian, and set his love upon you and determined to draw you to himself. And then you were born in time. And through this life, with all of its troubles and difficulties and joys, God's love for you is unwavering. That love that he set on you in eternity past when he decided to make you his own is now expressing itself day in and day out. But guess what? It's not just here. Fast forward to eternity, and throughout eternity, the love of God for you will be unchanged and unwavering. You are his beloved son, his beloved daughter. In fact, can I put it this way? He loves you as he loves his one of a kind son, his monogenes, his only begotten son, his unique son, the one who's in a class by himself. He loves you in the same way, with the same intensity that he loves his own son, Jesus Christ. It's interesting, if you go back to classical Greek, in classical Greek, this expression, beloved child, or beloved son, or beloved daughter, was used often. And it was used of an only child to whom the parents had devoted all of their affection and love. You know, I'm the last of 10 kids. My parents loved me, but they had to spread the love out a lot. But where there's an only child, the love and affection of parents who are truly loving is poured out on that child. That's the expression here. My beloved son, my beloved daughter. In fact, in the New Testament, this same expression is used of the special love that the Father had for Jesus Christ. Two occasions particularly come to mind. You remember at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized, he comes up, and as he's coming up out of the water, there's a voice from heaven. You remember what the voice says? This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Fast forward a couple of years, 6 months before his crucifixion, Jesus is on the mountain with just the three most intimate disciples, the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it. And there they saw his glory. And as the glory of Jesus Christ was displayed out of the cloud, the voice of God speaks. And the voice of God says the same thing. He says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It may be that Paul's point in using the same word in Ephesians is to help us understand that the Father loves us with the same intense love that he gives to his one-of-a-kind son, his only begotten son. Now, what do you do with that kind of amazing reality? How do you respond to that? Well, Paul tells us. Paul says, let the knowledge that you are his beloved son or beloved daughter become the motivator to drive you to imitate your new father. Isn't that how you feel? I mean, if you really understand, if you really get the indicative, that is the facts of what God has done for you in Christ, if you understand that you are now truly his child, his son or his daughter, that he thinks of you that way, and that you are the special object of his love and affection in the same, with the same intensity of love, the same kind of love that he shows to his own unique son, doesn't that make you want to please him? Doesn't that make you want to imitate him? Doesn't that make you want to bear the family name well? Be imitators of God. Why? Because you have become his children, and not just his children, but the children that he profoundly loves. The next question Paul answers is how? Not only why, but how are we to imitate God? I mean, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? A command to imitate God. William Hendrickson writes, "We stand in awe before his majesty. How can we imitate him whom we cannot even fathom? Rather than even faintly to imagine that we, creatures of the dust, would ever be able to imitate God, we feel like falling down upon our knees and saying with Peter, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' It is only in that spirit of awe and humble reverence that we can properly study this glorious theme of the imitation of God." You see, there are ways that you and I as creatures cannot imitate God. There are things about God we can never imitate. For example, the Bible teaches us that God is present everywhere at the same time. The Bible tells us that God is all-knowing. That is, God knows everything, and he knows it what theologians call immediately. That is, he doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't have to pull it out of his mind. He just knows it. He knows it all simultaneously, and he knows it all perfectly. He knows everything that has happened, everything that is happening now, and everything that will happen, and even knows what could happen. And he knows it all absolutely, perfectly, without flaw. You and I can never be like that, and will never be like that. The Bible tells us that God is all-powerful. That is, God has such absolute power that he can do anything he wills to do. There is nothing that restrains God except his own will. We can never be like that. Theologians call those qualities in God and other qualities that we can't copy incommunicable. That is, they cannot be communicated to us. They cannot be shared with us. But there are ways in which we can copy or imitate God. And those ways have to do with his moral character. For example, Scripture commands us to be holy like God. 1 Peter 1, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Here it's talking about moral purity. Holiness is used a couple of ways in Scripture. Sometimes it speaks of God as being in a category all of his own. Nobody else falls into the category with God. There's only one, and nobody's like him in the full sense of that word. But here it's speaking of his moral purity. You and I can be like God in that we can be morally pure. Not perfectly like God, but we can be morally pure. We can be forgiving like God. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 32. Forgiving each other just as God has forgiven you. So there are things about God that we can imitate. And here in verse 1 and verse 2 of Ephesians 5, Paul adds another way that we are to imitate God. And he does so by attaching a second command. Notice what he says. Be imitators of God and walk in love. In other words, imitate God by walking in love. We are to walk, that is to have the lifestyle of, to be defined by, to live a life of love. And in that way, imitate God. I mean, love is part of the character of God, isn't it?
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 13 of his series, Walking in Our Father's Footsteps. Tom will conclude his series with part 14 next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Are the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit still active in today's world? In his book, A Biblical Case for Cessationism, Tom Pennington considers 7 primary arguments for the cessation of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. As a seasoned pastor and faithful expositor, Tom will help you consider what Scripture teaches about an issue that affects every aspect of the Christian experience, from your view of Scripture and philosophy of church ministry to your daily walk as a disciple of Christ and your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Purchase your copy of A Biblical Case for Cessationism today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.